good morning, and we want to say happy Mother's Day. Today as we pray, as we think about God's blessing through the women or the mothers in our lives, we want to make sure that we acknowledge that good and perfect gifts come from God, and that certainly includes our moms. And so we want to acknowledge that today and give proper respect and expression of appreciation. A couple of announcements that I want to give today. One is that you may have heard this past week that Denver Hayes passed away, and that funeral is scheduled for May 18th or 19th. There's a bit of a question still in the preparation of the body for the funeral, and so we're not sure yet if it'll be on Monday the 18th or Tuesday the 19th, but we should know this week, and we can certainly let you know. Now, funerals during this season are very sadly small. And however, in talking with the funeral home, the service is going to be entirely at Pine Grove Cemetery here in town. And so it will be an outdoor graveside service. So they're not limiting how many people can come, just encouraging people to consider the social distancing while they're there. So if you'd like to attend, we can certainly let you know. It's scheduled for 1 o'clock, but we don't know yet if it's Monday or Tuesday on the 18th or 19th. Also, I just want to mention that there are a couple of small groups that are still doing online meetings. And so if your small group would like to meet and maybe pray together, that would be great. And so we have a Zoom account here with the church. So if you'd like us to set up a meeting for your small group, we can do that. A couple of those groups are still getting together. This morning, as we start with our worship time, I want to read again from this Every Moment Holy, a reading that I think is appropriate for today. Let me first say from John 13:1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let me read this. In the cleaning and ordering, maintenance and stewardship of things, of dishes, of floors, carpets, and toilets and tubs, of scrubbing and sweeping, and dusting and laundering. There by such stewardship I might bring a great order to my own life, and to the lives of any I am given to serve, so that in those ordered spaces, bright things might flourish. Fellowship and companionship, creativity and conversation, learning and laughter, and enjoyment and health. As I steward the small daily tasks, might I remember these good ends, and so discover in my labors the promise of the eternal hopes that underline them. High King of Heaven, you showed yourself among us as a servant of all, speaking stories of a kingdom to come, a kingdom in which those who spend themselves for love, even in the humblest service, will not be forgotten, but whose every service lovingly rendered will be seen from that far vantage as the planting of precious seed blooming into eternity. O God, grant that my heart might be ordered aright, knowing that all good service faithfully rendered is first a service rendered to you.
Shall The shore. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and a deed of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory.
Father, we need you to speak to us today through your word. You have spoken, and you continue to speak through your word, and we need you to renew our minds, to transform us, to continue your work of reformation in us, so that we can mortify the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, and put on the armor that you have given to us, so we can put on righteousness, holy and daily practical righteousness, so that we can be like Christ. And that's a work that you do in us, and we depend on you for that. We ask that you continue that today. Thank you for who you are. There's no one like you. Where else can we go to find life, to find joy and hope? Only in you, Father. And you've granted it to us graciously through your Son, through your definite plan and foreknowledge. All the things you've ordained are for the good of your children. And we believe those promises, God, that every detail for your children, every detail, every step of the way, every event, every person that you bring into our lives to change us into the image of your Son. And we're thankful for that promise, that we can trust it, we can hold on to that hope, even in times of sorrow, times of trial. We think today, Lord, of the Hayes family, of Diane and Deanne, as they mourn the loss of Denver. And Lord, as they grieve, we know that they do not grieve as those who have no hope, and we praise you for that. We pray for their comfort and for their peace as they rest in you and trust you. Father, we pray for Irene Burkhart and her ministry opportunities that she still has. And Lord, we think of the loss of Ed and how that impacts her life. We think of other trials. We think of a daughter with brain cancer. We think of a son in a recent car accident, a granddaughter with surgery coming. Lord, many trials, many temptations to fear and to be anxious, to question you, to lose heart. But Father, I pray that by your Spirit in her, by your word, the comfort and insight of your word, and by the influence of those around her who love and know you and can encourage her, you would raise her up, lift her up, keep her healthy in every way. And Lord, help her to be strong to minister where she can. And that ultimately you would prove your testimony, you would show and reveal your testimony of goodness and faithfulness to her in her life, and that others would see that and praise you. Lord, we think of your church. We think of a desire to be together, a desire to gather again as your people, who you are building into a holy temple for your dwelling place. And we long to be that representation in one place together. And Lord, we know that you are working. We know that you are providing. And we know that you are sovereign. And so we trust you. And we don't feel anxious to take matters into our own hands and force a situation. We learn from the faith of those who have trusted you and seen you prove your faithfulness again and again. And we have no need to fear or to question you. Father, we confess that we are often distracted. We're often faithless. We say we believe, but help our unbelief. We need your strength. We need your grace to make us more faithful, to make us more believing, so that we can be better, obedient servants. Lord, we pray for your gospel to continue to go out. We pray for souls who are lost and dying, who are on their way to eternal separation from you, to be reached with the gospel, the good news of Christ, who came to save sinners, to bring them back to joy and purpose and life and hope in you, so that they can be worshipers. We want you to be worshipped because there's nothing greater than you. You are the best person, the best thing in the universe. You are the source of all things. And so we want you to be praised. We want you to be lifted high and worshipped and glorified. And so we pray for you, the Lord of the harvest, to send out more workers into the harvest to produce more worshipers of you. Lord, we think of our needs today. Throughout the body, there are a variety of needs. We praise you for Dave Wheat's condition, that it's not worse than it is. We praise you for all of your provision. We pray that we would be attentive to see it, even in this season where things are not normal and as we wish they were. Continue to work, Lord. Continue to glorify yourself in and through us. And we pray that you would sanctify us more today by your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you, Will. And, you know, there's some weird things happening right now. I wonder the number of things that I'll forget to do when we come back into church together. Like, for instance, I get done reading kind of an opening scripture reading, and normally I would say, all right, let's stand together and sing or something like that. Now all that's leaving my long-term memory. But also, while we're together like this, there are some unusual things happening. We have a song, so Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. I won't ask how many of you know that song and you raise your hand, but I got some comments by text already about that song. Well, song for today. And then, of course, we're selecting songs and being really dependent on a version of that song that is available with lyrics on the screen. And so we wind up with a pretty small pool to choose from. But you'll understand in a minute why we select that song. Please turn your Bible to Psalm 122. Psalm 122, and we will psalm these nine verses. And maybe some of you are wondering how long it would take for us to get to Psalm 122. Psalm 122, the first verse says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" And it seems like, at first reading, like maybe it would be a great psalm for us to use to worship the Lord on our first Sunday back together. But I think it's really appropriate for us right now. Here's the question I have for us. Are we sincerely thankful, grateful to be in the house of the Lord? Well, certainly right now we're missing it, but are we also learning maybe some conviction that we hadn't been thankful for it the way that we should have been had we taken it for granted when we were receiving that blessing every week of being together with God's people? So the need we have this morning as we walk through this psalm is to grow in our honest joy for being invited with each other into the house of the Lord. Psalm 122 is the third of these Psalms of Ascent. The title that I have for our sermon is "Let Us Go Into the House of the Lord." If you'd like the handout, you can find that on the church website homepage, right under the Vimeo link to this live stream. There's a handout to follow along. And the title, "Let Us Go Into the House of the Lord," comes from this third song of ascent. You may remember over the last couple weeks, we've been in this category intentionally because what we have is we have these pilgrims who are going to Jerusalem to go to one of the pilgrimage festivals, the feasts in Israel, in Jerusalem. And so they're making this difficult trek, but they're doing it with a heart full of anticipation to be there with other worshipers of God. Now, in this psalm, the traveler is reflecting back as he's making his way, or she is making her way, up a very difficult path of literal ascent. Geographically, they're climbing these steep paths that are rough travel. As they travel, they're thinking back to the time when someone came to them and said, "All right, let's go to Jerusalem, let's worship the Lord." And so this psalm is one that they would sing to each other, saying, "I know that these steps are difficult, but don't forget how you felt when someone back home first said to you, 'It's time to go to the house of the Lord.'" Many of us may have a love for geographical locations. Maybe your hometown, maybe it's a particular city, Chicago, or maybe it's our nation's capital. I remember when I was growing up, we lived in a town of, at that time, it was just under 20,000 people, so it was a good size. It had a smallish feel. And it was a town in southern Illinois. And I remember one of my first memories when we moved there was going into town. We lived about 10 miles out of town, and driving into town from the west, you come up a small rise, and then you go from farmland through a small tree line, and when you come through that tree line, you see the city right there. It just starts abruptly right on the other side of the tree line. And so you have the lights and the activity of a town. And I remember being really infatuated with that. I remember having very fond memories of that introduction into that city. And I love that small town. However, it's unlikely that any of us can comprehend the affection that any Hebrew would have had for the city Jerusalem. We all have fond memories of multiple cities and towns and capitals, but it's unlikely that we can truly relate to the way they felt about traveling into Jerusalem. Here's what I want to say, and I want this to echo through the sermon today. when we're unruly, when we're disrespectful or disobedient, we don't so much look forward to going home. Look at the prodigal son. It wasn't until his heart had confessed, repented of his sin, he had acknowledged his transgression against his family, that then he looked forward to going home. Good children are glad to go home. Now this psalm, as we handle it, seems to have two stanzas. It seems that the first stanza is in verses 1 through 5. It's the joy of going into the house of the Lord. And then the second stanza is in verses 6 through 9. The prayerful vision of peace. Let's read it together. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up. The tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, whose thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. And then the second stanza. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Let's pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, as the word is preached here and through this media, and as the word is preached in our town, by our neighbors, to our neighbors, we pray that you would bear the fruit of the preaching of your word. I am thankful that as we are vessels of clay, that as we handle and as we herald prayerfully your word, you have promised in authority that it will produce. And so, Lord, as we claim that promise, we have the confidence to preach. We have the confidence to speak your word. Lord, govern our mouths. Bridle us in your truth to speak according to your will. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's look at the first stanza. It is the joy of going into the house of the Lord. So the psalmist says right away, I was glad. Literally, it means I was glad in those who said to me, let's go into the house of the Lord. I was glad in those who said to me. David is happy for his own sake. He loved hearing the invitation to go into the holy place. He delighted in being called to go to worship. Charles Spurgeon says this: some men would be offended and would have said, mind your own business, let my religion alone. But not so with King David. More dignity than any of us, and less need to be reminded of this duty. He was not teased, but pleased by being pressed to attend the holy services. He was not teased, but pleased. Now, there's a moment of application for us. Right now, as I preach this text, it seems like we have a unified head nod. Like, yes, I would be glad to hear people say, let's go to church. But if I were to preach this sermon 6 months ago and had said, listen, you should be enthusiastic about being at every gathered church service, some people would have said, mind your own business. Leave my religious participations alone. I have some things I have to do on Sunday, and it's certainly no sin to miss church. But now, as we preach this, we receive it in a different context. This expresses the sentiment of Christians from age to age. Is it this way with us? Does it express our sentiment? We are glad in those who say to us, let's go of worship and fellowship. Now, let's progress here. He says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go. What we see here, we're reminded that the joy we have for the house of the Lord is magnified by our partnership in worship. Okay, so practically, if I said to you, the church is open, Sunday morning at 10:15, the door will be unlocked, and you can come in to the worship center by yourself. That would not induce great joy. You know, you'd be alone. That's little different than your living room. But what the psalmist is saying is, I was glad when they, plural, said to me, let us, plural, go together into the house of the Lord. Let's worship God together. So, all of the one another's of the New Testament aside, let me focus on two realities of the blessing of corporate worship. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, we are told to observe the Lord's death, to proclaim his death until he comes at the Lord's table. Now, the Bible tells us that we are proclaiming it. We're not observing it. We're not consuming it. We are proclaiming it. So it's not just something I do in isolation. It's something I do as proclamation. So in 1 Corinthians 11, as we sit in the gathered worship, we don't observe ordinances in the isolation of our own home, because it is a great joy, it's a great provision of our God to ordain public proclamations of the gospel. The other one is in Hebrews chapter 10. I think this is a great theme for church. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read, enter the holy place of worship by the blood of Jesus, considering as you enter how to stir one another to love and good works, not but encouraging each other. So when you come together, as you've been instructed to do, do this while thinking of how you can provoke each other to affection and godly function. The blessing of worship is multiplied in corporate worship. Now, Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means the pilgrim standing back in their hometown before their long walk to Jerusalem, the pilgrim could see in their imagination themselves standing where they anticipated to be. Our feet have been standing look forward or are glad to go home. You can picture that place that you really enjoy being, and you can imagine yourself there days before you get there. Maybe you've gone to visit family you haven't seen in a long time, or maybe you've been apart from church for 3 months, and you can see yourself back in that first gathering. You know, one of the funny things that people were sharing on social media is a little clip of this TV character that had great enthusiasm. Comes going to be you on our first Sunday back in church. And I thought, yeah, that's probably a little bit what it will look like. I'll try to restrain myself, but it won't be easy. And as we think about being there, one of my disappointments right now is knowing that we're probably going to have some graduated return to church. And it's probably going to be a step-by-step return. I just want to come back that first Sunday, everyone together in worship, but that may not be possible. I can imagine myself in that place of worship. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Our feet have been standing within your gates. We saw ourselves there. And then listen to what the psalmist says in verse 3. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones of judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Wow, that's lofty expression of a pilgrim's adoration for a city, the capital city, the place of worship. But the question is, what does it have to do with us? Well, I want to say very clearly, we weaken the force of this psalm if we overlook the fact that Jerusalem was a type of the true church and the heavenly state. In its typology, these verses have great force and beauty. Don't miss the fact that these verses are not just talking about the capital of Israel. These verses are telling the reader, God's people, to look at this moment where they apply directly to the church, and ultimately where they apply prophetically to God's eternal city, Zion, city of our God. So there is here symbolism and prophecy. Let's look at both of those elements. First, symbolism. Symbolically, this heralding of the glad tidings of going together to corporate worship in the house of the Lord, symbolically, it refers also to the church. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. I think that the author of Hebrews indicates that it's clearly relevant to the church when he says, and in fact, turn your Bibles there. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12, 22. And he says in verse 22, "You come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God." That sounds so far like Jerusalem. And then he adds to that, "The heavenly Jerusalem." All right, now we're starting to see something bigger is being communicated. "And to innumerable angels and festal gatherings." Wow, this seems like more than just the capital city. "To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel." So what's happening here is we are being told that Mount Zion is not just a reference to Jerusalem, but Mount Zion is a reference to the church gathered, the people who assemble as the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Now, those who are enrolled in heaven, the Bible tells us in two places that what is true in the church should be that which is true in heaven. What is marked in heaven should be marked in the local church, in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And then it makes clear the fact that he's talking about something beyond the old covenant or dispensation when he refers to, in verse 24, the new covenant. And then skip down to verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire." Symbolically, the reference to Zion, the reference that David, likely the author of Psalm 122, is making, is symbolically a reference to the church. And so the application is important for us. Are we glad when they say to us, "Let's go to church"? Martin Luther explained it this way: "Our Jerusalem is the church. Our temple is Christ. Wherever Christ is preached and the sacraments are rightly administered, there we are sure God dwells. And there is our temple, our tabernacle, our cherubim, our mercy seat. For there God is present with us by his word. Our Jerusalem is the church." And Psalm symbolically applies that way to us. Now, I need you to understand that it is absolutely reasonable for people outside of the church or outside of redeemed fellowship with God to not understand this joy at all. I was glad when they said to me, not during this season where the church is not gathering. There are a lot of churchgoers who are secretly relieved that they don't have to be inconvenienced by church gathering. But this psalm reminds us that all good children look forward to going home. So I say this: those who do not appreciate the church this way will regularly feel threatened by the church gathering. So I want to speak pastorally, and I'm going to say some hard things. I'm going to try to read them as I wrote. I want you to understand, first of all, I want to give you context. I don't think that we are experiencing in our nation a direct assault of persecution against the church. That's not my opinion. However, there is both an emotional and psychological reason why large parts of the world want to resist and keep the church from gathering and diminish its importance. There is an emotional and psychological reason for it. All over the world, we see examples of a culture being comfortable tempering or refusing to allow the church to gather. There's a good reason for it. I'm going to explain that reason right now. When the church gathers and sings her songs of consecrated worship, commitment to an otherworldly king, this becomes the sound of a battering ram thumping against the gate of an inferior kingdom. This is our vivid and reoccurring reminder to the world that a greater and inevitable kingdom will rush over this kingdom of men, and they will inevitably return to the dust from where they came. No kingdom wants to gladly allow the celebration of a people who are anticipating their kingdom, their God, replacing the kingdom of men. It is completely reasonable. There is an emotional and psychological resistance to a church getting together and the thump of a battering gate of a lesser kingdom. When we gather, when we sing our anthems, consecrated commitment to our King, and when we pray with fervent zeal, "Your kingdom come," please understand that what we're saying to the people of this lowercase kingdom is we want our kingdom and our God to replace yours, to do away with yours. It is completely reasonable that a culture apart from a redeemed relationship with the inevitable king would not be really enthusiastic about that gathering. Symbolically, this gladness, this description of Jerusalem, is a gladness and a description of God's provision of the church gathered. But there's prophecy here too, as the thump against the city wall. It's a prophetic example too of the new Jerusalem. The church ultimate goal or destination, getting together in the worship center, is not ultimately our hope and joy. We press forward to the mark of the prize of the high calling, and it's not getting together in our worship center. Why don't you take your Bible to Revelation chapter 21, and we'll be reminded that this expression is pointing toward what we most look forward to. Revelation chapter 21. And we'll look at verses 9 through 15. So John is being given insight into God's promises of his future kingdom and what it will look like. In Revelation 21 and verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Not historic Jerusalem, but new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. Verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Look down, let's skip down to verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter into it, or anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, this moment brings us to a old hymn written by John Newton in 1779, where we read or sing, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." And we listen to Newton describing Zion, the city of our God. "He whose word cannot be broken formed thee from his own abode, on the rock of ages founded. What can shake thy sure repose?" This is more than Jerusalem of Israel in the Middle East. "With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Savior, if of Zion city I, through grace, a member am, not through heritage, not through genealogy, but grace, if I am to be a member of the city of our God, it is by grace. Then let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the world's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." So he gives this testimony of the city that we ultimately look forward to, the Jerusalem of God, the heavenly new Jerusalem. He says, first of all, it is a city that is bound firmly together. It is established forever by God. Hebrews 11:10 says, "The designer and builder of heaven is the Lord." He says, second, "To which the tribes are decreed to go. The inheritance is ordered and accomplished by God in the new covenant." In Jeremiah 31, we read the new covenant. In verse 38, after declaring what the new covenant will look like, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be built of the Lord." The third thing David says about Zion is that this is the place we will give thanks to the Lord. Heaven is the place that will be marked by true and right worship of thanksgiving. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, we read that around the throne of God in heaven, there are myriads and myriads singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." The fourth thing that David says about Zion, the city of heaven, is that there thrones of judgment were set. We are reminded that heaven is ultimately the location of final and ultimate justice. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "The righteous judge will reward in that day all those who are looking forward to his appearing." The righteous judge will exercise final justice. I just want to take just 1 minute and say, we are rightly reminded that we are not enjoying the ultimate justice yet that we're looking forward to in heaven. Many of you may be doing some research on the murder that took place, or the killing that took place in Georgia. A young man by the name of Ahmaud Arbery was shot and killed. And as we read the accounts, we hope for justice. I just read this morning an account of a Christian couple who were murdered by Boko Haram on the day of their wedding, just as their wedding celebration was concluding in Nigeria. And we look at these events, and we have to be careful not to become myopic and only care about death and injustice when it happens near us. But we should be reminded by injustice that ours is an opportunity to long and look forward to, with hope deferred, a day when in heaven we will be with righteous justice. James Boyce says, "These descriptions that David gives are a reality. Heaven is a real place, not merely an idea. They are pointing our joy to the glorious, eternal security of those who are truly God's people. What really matters is that we are going there. There is a place prepared for us by the completed work of Christ that is not just church. It is heaven. And what really matters for you is that it is your prepared eternal home." And so I would just say, as we move away from this, good children, look forward to going home. If yours is not a forgiveness because of the work of Christ, you likely have a spiritual burden or conviction, and you're probably not really looking forward to church. And that probably indicates you're not really looking forward to eternal life, heaven. Heaven might terrify you. It might sound like something that's only more appealing than its alternative of hell. But you can't say that it is a place you look forward to. And so I would invite you to consider the forgiveness that is possible in Christ, to acknowledge your sin, to confess your sin to God in faith, believing that Christ, in fact, has done on the cross, paying the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And in Him, we can be redeemed and forgiven. Okay, now let's push through the second stanza. Number two is the prayerful vision of peace. Now, verses 6 through 9 are marked by two themes: peace, referred to here in Hebrew as shalom, and security, sawa. Peace and security mark the prayer that the psalmist is going to pray in 6, 7, 8, and 9. Here's what I want you to understand. Certainly there are some references here that indicate that what's needed is peace from those threats that are outside of the city. Peace because we have security. Peace because we have walls or towers. Ultimately, though, that prayer, like keep our city safe from those outside, ultimately that's not the greatest prayer. Notice, if you want to underline or circle, that three times in his prayer, 6, 7, 8, 9, he refers to security within. All right. Here's what I mean. The psalmist says, "I love the invitation to go with others into the house of the Lord." Jerusalem, church, heaven. Pray for peace and security within. Okay. The Lord is the great example of this. Our Lord laments for Jerusalem in John 11, 48. Jesus is ultimately that thing that makes peace. Without Jesus, there is no peace. There's no peace with God. There's no peace with each other. Without Jesus, there is no peace. Our Lord comes, looks over Jerusalem in John 11:48, and he says, our Lord had wept over Jerusalem, but in John 11:48, we read, the leaders of the day say this, if we let this Jesus go on preaching like this, people will believe him, and the Romans will take away our place and our nation. So, Jesus is peace. But those leaders of the people said, if we allow Jesus to be preached like this, people are going to commit their affections and their priorities to him, and the Romans will feel threatened, and they'll overtake our nation. They'll wipe us out. So, we have to do something. Jesus came in to deliver peace. Those who heard the message of peace thought they would take an alternate course to secure their own peace. And what came was unthinkable. Luke chapter 19. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, I wish you had known the things that make peace. Because you do not confess where real peace comes from, your enemy is going to besiege you and tear you down to the ground. Jesus comes and preaches peace, but the leaders of the culture said, ooh, that is divisive and threatening to our peace. So what we should do is cast him out or end him. And in that plan to put silence to the message of peace, in the scheme for safety against physical enemies, Jerusalem had achieved its own disaster. Therefore, the psalmist again, pray for peace of Jerusalem within. Then he leads in the prayer. And this is the prayer that I would encourage us to consider. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. And then he concludes in verse 9, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This is final resolve. It starts with, I'm so glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord for worship. And it ends with, I will seek your good. Now, I want to finish, and I want to give you at least three really clear points of application that I think are timely right now. First of all, I want to remind you, good children look forward to going home. Are we genuinely looking forward to the return to corporate worship on earth and ultimately to being gathered together to be with the Lord forever? So these three points as we finish. Our enthusiasm for gathered worship of God must be more fervent than that of David or any Jew who was living during a former dispensation. The shadow of what David celebrated had passed away. We have the very image of the thing promised. First, our enthusiasm as the Christian Church of God should not be outrun by anyone. Second, our worship cannot be content as isolated or private. We should be seeking with great vigor the corporate worship of our King. The Puritan Matthew Henry said, it is the will of God that we should worship him in concert, that many should join together to wait upon him in public ordinance. The liberty of our religious assembly is of prime importance. We have said, as elders, one of our burdens is to love God and love our neighbor. Back in early March, I used that exact expression to explain to you why we would suspend church for the sake of Christian testimony. However, that love of neighbor must be contextualized and can only be true in the framework of our love for God. So, what I'm saying to you is we are not left with a choice, a false dichotomy, either love God or love neighbor. But what's imperative is that we understand that we only rightly love our neighbor in the context of our love for God. How can you, with the same mouth, give worship to God and curse your neighbor? We can flip that around and say that it's still true. How can I say I'm loving my neighbor at the price or at the expense of my expressed affection of God? You can't. It's a false dichotomy. You can't rightly love your neighbor outside a context of a love for God. So I would say this. We do no favor of love to our neighbor by being agreeable that the church's worship of her king is not essential. We are doing no loving service by agreeing with a neighbor who says some things are essential, but the worship of God together is not one of them. This is not love. It is not love to allow our neighbor to go on in the delusion of their own self-righteous preservation. We should be speaking the truth in love. Third, it is a great blessing to enjoy the public place of worship. In God's goodness, we will not soon forget to count it a blessing to gather corporately. When we gather corporately, it's not a city in the Middle East. The gathering that is most current for our conversation is the gathering together as God's people in local assembled fellowship. I won't take time to elaborate, but one of the grave errors that's taking place right now is an uneducated misunderstanding of the difference between local church and universal church. And if you're struggling to know that the Bible gives those two distinction and gives instruction to both, you're probably wrestling with understanding why local gathering matters at all. When we gather locally as a group of brothers and sisters, when we assemble the way we rightly should assemble, with hearts consecrated, minds surrendered, affections prioritized, when we rightly gather, we lean our shoulder against the door of heaven and get a glimpse of the Zion we're ultimately looking forward to, the New Jerusalem. When we get together in one assembled place and sing our anthems of praise and surrender to our King, the King, we see our feet standing in the New Jerusalem. We imagine ourselves already there. And by this we persevere. It's important we understand, it's important we say to ourselves, we confess this truth. The great end of our religious assembly is not merely the promotion of morality. The great end of our assembly is our surrendered, obedient joy to the command of God and the necessary celebration of Him in thanksgiving worship. Let's pray. Lord, You are always working sovereignly in Your will. If we pause and think what has been the greatest anemia of the Western Church, we find that You in providence have addressed our shortfall in this season. We have been casual. We have not prioritized We have not been willing to risk or sacrifice anything for the worship of our King. While brothers and sisters around the globe cannot comprehend our perspective, cannot rationalize our carefree spirit about gathering together with saints for worship and study of Scripture, we are learning by your providence to have a higher regard. We are learning that we had said the worship of our King in corporate assembly was not essential. And now we feel frustration because our culture is only echoing our sentiment. But you are reviving us. You're edifying and rebuking us. And this good and perfect gift has come from your hand. Lord, we have heard from you. We confess that we needed your chastening hand, and we are looking forward to you graciously leading us into obedient faithfulness. Lord, thank you for your word and for its constant relevance and necessity for your people. We have fed on it today, and we are thankful. So we pray for each other. We lift each other up. Lord, make us to have an anthem, a brand that is seared on our heart. We are the people who are glad when others say to us, let us go into the house of worship. Let us go into the eternal city prepared for us by God and a way made possible by our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Another moment of this simulcast gathering, I want to invite you to consider a couple prayer requests. First of all, I've mentioned it before, I would ask you to keep praying for the elders. The elders are trying to see what's coming weeks or month from now and trying to figure out how we can be prepared as a church for some version of assembly. And it's hard to do because things are so unpredictable right now. So please pray for the elders. We're meeting weekly, and we have compiled a list of 8 burdens of proof for us to be evaluating and considering how the Lord is leading us in right fellowship right now. And so please pray that way. Also, in light of that too, there's a deacons meeting this Tuesday night. Deacons to do what they have normally done so faithfully, as we're not together, as they're ready to present to you a church budget for the next year, ready to lead through the annual business meeting. So all those things are challenging, but there is a deacons meeting. We would invite you to pray with us for that as well. Let me leave us today with a challenge from the scripture. It's in Romans 13:11. You know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is almost over. The day is at hand. So, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let's put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in daytime. Not in orgies or drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. Let us cast off the works of darkness.